Well, it hardly seems like we have been here long enough to have completed a week of conference with you. Time does fly, doesn't it? And in behalf of Martha, as well as myself, I would just like to say a very warm thanks to you all. This is a wonderful place. The spirit of love and friendship is so warm here. Your very sincere interest in the Word of God and your mature response to the Word of God motivates me to work hard, the study of the Scripture, the exposition of the Scripture, to handle the Word of God accurately. And we're very grateful for the privilege of being here, grateful for the consistent and sustained interest in learning and studying the Word of God. And you can be assured of our prayers for you in the days ahead. We'll value your prayers. We have many, many responsibilities before God these days, and we, like you, constantly need the help and strength of God. I often think of the array of responsibilities that I have as a husband, as a father, as a grandfather, as an elder of a local church, as a counselor, as a teacher, as an administrator, and then even once in a while I dare to get in the pulpit and preach, and I think that this whole array of responsibilities sometimes gets a little overwhelming, and certainly I'll value your prayers for the help of God. It's a tremendous privilege to handle the Word of God. It's a solemn responsibility to handle the Word of God. Coming here is refreshing, and we're delighted for this time we've had with you. Now this evening, we're going to look at 2 Kings chapter 2, and we're going to dip into that last segment of Elijah's earthly sojourn and follow him to heaven in the chariot of fire and the whirlwind. We are not exhausting every aspect of his life. We are missing some very significant portions of his life. Among them, the event of 2 Kings chapter 1, which is one of the reasons why several expositors have referred to Elijah as the prophet of fire. There are several dimensions of his life, as you read through his life, that give that kind of designation a very appropriate sense, prophet of fire. But tonight, as we come to the conclusion of our studies together in this week, we're going to look at chapter 2, read beginning in verse 1. Now it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind into heaven that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Be still." And Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Be still." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and folded it together and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Now it came about when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you, but if not, it shall not be so." Then it came about that as they were going along and talking, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. And Elisha saw it, and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and his horsemen." And he saw him no more. that he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the waters, they were divided over here and there, and Elisha crossed over. Let's end our reading there. Father, tonight we quiet our hearts again in your presence, and we certainly need the gracious ministry of your Spirit as we approach the Scriptures in any situation. And certainly tonight we need to quiet our hearts before you and ask that you shall be free to speak to us. And grant a portion of your blessing in each of our hearts. You know our needs. You know our hearts. By your Spirit, minister to us tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the striking biblical record of the account of Elijah's life is one of those highlights of the Old Testament Scriptures to me. As you may well imagine, it has been a thrill to me on several occasions to read through and to study through again the life of Elijah. A man who not only appears in the Old Testament Scripture, but a man for whom there are some very key New Testament references, which we really haven't dealt with at all. A man whose name linked him with the living God as the servant of Jehovah. A man whose life was devoted to the service of the living God. A prophet of fire. A prophet who had all of those dimensions of prophecy, the exhortation, the communication of the Word of God, the consolation of his heart to needy people. All of those important dimensions of prophecy. A man who, in terms of those two great phases of the prophetic ministry, both in addressing the needs of his day and ministering to the people of his day, as well as having some kind of forecasting or foretelling ministry. And as you realize, thinking through the Old Testament prophets, that the weight of these two aspects of prophetic ministry, whether it is forthtelling or foretelling, the weight varied. For example, you find some of the Old Testament prophets almost wholly devoted themselves, as far as we know in the written record, to future issues and future events. Whereas a man like Elijah largely addressed present events, forthtelling, ministering to the people of God. And so while the mix of foretelling and forthtelling may have varied with one prophet and another, all, of course, had these two dimensions of their ministry. Elijah is an outstanding man in a number of ways. For one thing, unlike many of the prophets, he did not write a book by the inspiration of the Scripture. And yet, we have his record, the record of his life and ministry, on chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter. And so he's certainly not an obscure person in the annals of God's dealings with human beings. But tonight, we come to that wonderful conclusion of his life. And there are a lot of things here that I think could be a blessing to us. And I trust that as we study it together, we will find great profit. Now, when we left off the narrative last night, after Elijah's dealing with that wicked king Ahab and his predicting Ahab's death, we read some very striking things in the intervening chapters about Ahab and his wife and their tragic influence upon the nation and Ahab's tragic death. And, of course, in a few chapters beyond this in 2 Kings, you will read of the tragic death of Ahab's wife. Really a judgmental death, a death that is shocking to us because they didn't even bury her body. The dogs ate her body, and all they found were the palms of her hands and her skull. Striking things as we look at these biblical accounts of the fulfillment of God's judgmental word through his prophet. And we have seen, of course, the ministry of Elijah to the nation. The scope of his ministry, not only to the nation, but even beyond that, used of God to anoint a king of Syria, mind you. There was an international scope to this man's life. And yet you will recall, when Elijah got to the Mount Horeb in his desperation and running, and God recommissioned him, one of the important things God said he had yet to do was to prepare his successor. We talked about that, a very important aspect for any person in leadership. In fact, I believe that every serious-minded Christian should be concerned about what kind of spiritual posterity we will leave behind us, should be concerned about discipling and grooming and cultivating other lives, pouring our lives into other lives, so that when we leave, we don't just leave a vacancy, but that there are those who can carry on in the next generation and who have been helped and ministered to out of our lives. It's one of the fundamental purposes of God. And if you read back in the book of 1 Kings, you will find that when God commanded Elijah to go back up to the northern kingdom and get back to his sphere of ministry and to fulfill what was yet to be fulfilled, we didn't read it in our reading together, but if you read on in that same passage, you'll find the first thing Elijah did was to find Elisha and to call him to follow him and learn from him and be discipled by him. And that relationship continues through a period of time in the later part of Elijah's life. And in the narrative tonight, right at the end of Elijah's life, we see the consummation of that very interesting, that very wonderful relationship between the older prophet Elijah and the younger man Elisha. As you read through here, you find something appearing on the page of Scripture that's quite striking. You see reference to the schools of the prophets. And we go back into the Levitical ordinance and its instruction in Exodus and Leviticus, and you read nothing of the schools of the prophets. Many people say, oh, schools of the prophets? Where do these come from? How? Have I missed something? No. They appear at this point in the time in Israel's history. And as you think of the appearance of Elijah, the prophet of fire, and there are other prophets named before him, but the magnitude of the stature of this man and his influence upon not only one, but several nations, and the establishment of the schools of the prophets with which Elijah was very much involved, I'm reminded of a statement that William Kelly makes in his work in the Minor Prophets. The moral ground of prophecy is departure from God. A very classic statement, I believe. The moral ground of prophecy is departure from God. And wherever you see in the biblical record the appearance of prophecy or the ministry of prophets, the context is departure from God. Which means when things are going reasonably well with the people of God, you don't see the need for prophets. But when the people who name the name of God are departing from God, that's where prophets appear. It is so even in the ministry of Christ. In the early phases of our Lord's earthly ministry, when the crowds were thronging his way and pressing him so that he could hardly find time to eat, you don't see the prophetic utterances like you do later on in his ministry. When the crowds were disillusioned and they began to leave him and go away, and that's when you find the great Olivet Discourse and all of the emphasis on the future aspects of his teaching. The moral ground for prophecy is departure from God. And certainly we see that in the northern kingdom of Israel and in the parallel accounts in the books of Kings and Chronicles, the same was true of the southern kingdom. The more the nation, the people who professed to be the people of God, departed from God, the more active was the work of God in sending prophets to them. And certainly Elijah ministered at a time of moral and spiritual decline, a time when, frankly, and we haven't emphasized very much of this, although we readily could, some very striking parallels in the condition of that northern kingdom and in the conditions in which we live in the Western world today. And so you see here a rather remarkable consummation of a remarkable life for God. Several things to notice quickly. The preparation for departure and Elijah's testing of Elisha. Stay here, Elijah, in Gilgal. Now, if you know your Bible geography, and if you don't, I won't say it. If you know your Bible geography and you follow these series of challenges, when Elijah said to this younger man whom he had been discipling for some time, stay here in down here in Gilgal. You know where Gilgal is? Okay, now he says, stay here because the Lord has called me to Bethel. Now, Bethel would be about 22 or 23 miles to the west, up a torturous mountain, twisting mountain road, a climb, an elevation of some over 3,000 feet. Because, of course, Gilgal is down in the Jordan Valley. It is 1,000 feet below sea level or more. And Gilgal is up in the central range. Bethel is up in the central range. That's a tough pull. That's a tough walk. And it would have been very easy for this young man to say, all right, as you wish. No, he said, not so. I'm with you. So they went to Bethel. And then the second test came. All right, stay here in Bethel. I'm going back down to Jericho. Well, Jericho was right down in the Jordan Valley again, right near, and I could imagine Elisha saying, what's going on here? This old man, I think, has lost his last marbles. See? After climbing up out of the Jordan Valley in the heat and the pull of that ascent, now we're going right back down. But no question. Yes, I'm with you. I will not stay here. I'm with you. And when they got to Jericho, he said, okay, now you stay here. I'm going to the Jordan. And I know we have some very oozy feelings about Jordan, and hymn writers and poets like to talk about hearing the mighty Jordan roll. Well, the only time the Jordan was mighty or old was at flood stage. Most of the time it was just a muddy little creek. Surrounded by swamps and malaria and mosquitoes and snakes, it was a miserable place. The Jordan was not a pleasant place to be. The heat alone was enough to keep people away from it. It would have been very easy for the younger prophet to stay at Jericho. Oh, that would have been relatively pleasant compared to that Jordan Valley. But I'm with you. I will go. And as they went then to the Jordan, that wonderful scene of the two men standing there, and the older prophet taking his mantle off, folding it together, striking the water, and God in his mighty power opened the river, and the two crossed through on dry land. Then came that final interesting word. When Elijah said to Elisha, ask, what would you like? I'm about to go. What would you like? Anybody ever ask you that? Has anybody ever asked you that? It's a very interesting thing when people are conscious that they're nearing the end of their lives. You ever been around people like that? I remember one time when one of my dearest friends in life asked me to come by. He was dying of cancer. I saw him often, a lot of occasions, but he said, I need you to come by, Dan. I need to see you. And when I got there, he said, now, the reason why I asked you to come is because I need for the two of us now to plan my funeral, and of course you're going to take it. Well, it's one of life's interesting experiences. And in the few cases in which I have been around people who were conscious of the fact that they were nearing the end of their journey, nearing their home call, sometimes some of the most significant things that people do and say, if they're able to. Now, not always. As we well know, sometimes life is whisked away momentarily, and we don't have a chance to prepare in that immediate sense. But if people who know the Lord know that they're nearing the end of their journey, sometimes the most important things they say and do are in those last hours and days. For example, you go to 2 Samuel 23 and you read the last words of David. These are the last words of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. What's the first thing that came into his mind as he anticipated his death? That wonderful, grateful cry of his heart, the Spirit of the Lord spoke through me, and his word was in my tongue. The highlight of David's life was not killing Goliath. The highlight of David's life was being an instrument of God in giving us scriptures. And you see that when you see people nearing the end of their life. And so here is this old prophet now bringing to consummation his discipling ministry to the younger prophet. All right, Elisha, ask, what can I do for you before I'm taken? And, oh, what an answer. The answer of Elisha tells me that Elijah had done a good job of nurturing and cultivating this young man spiritually. Because he didn't ask for things. He didn't say, well, you know, that walking stick you have or that alarm clock you have, oh, I've always coveted that, Elisha. Please leave that to me in your will you? You know, no. It wasn't that. He said, I would like, please, a double portion of your spirit upon me. Here was a young man that had come to appreciate that what made this older prophet unique and outstanding was the fact that the Spirit of God was upon him. And I have often wondered, the younger people that follow me, will they see that? The younger people that follow you, will that be what they see primarily and desire that they too shall experience in their lap of the race? The gracious presence and ministry of the Spirit of God in your life? Ah, would that it were so. And as they talked, the chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared. And Elijah was caught to heaven in a whirlwind. And Elisha saw it. And you say, why that see? Why did Elijah say that? Well, if you see me go, it shall be so. If you don't, it won't. I think what's in view here is simply the matter of spiritual discernment. A matter of spiritual discernment. That if Elisha had enough spiritual discernment to see what God was doing in that very striking translation of Elijah to heaven in a whirlwind, if he had that kind of discernment, then Elijah was satisfied that it would be so, that the same Spirit of God that had been at work in his life and ministry would also be at work in the life and ministry of Elisha. And then there was that very solemn moment. I wonder what was going on in Elisha's life. The loss, the grief, the shocking removal of this man that he had loved and learned from and emulated. And now he holds his old garment in his hand and he came back to the river and asked a very important question. Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And he found out. He was right there. And he opened the river. Now, a couple of interesting thoughts here. Let's just reflect on several of these this evening as we sort of meditate on this last segment of Elijah's life. Now, several important things come to my mind. Let me mention them to you. And there are more, by the way. We never exhaust the obvious lessons in the page of biographic scripture. But let's look at several of them here. The first one that comes to my mind as I think of this home call of Elijah, I realize that although some people serve the Lord as what we would call self-made people, I'm not sure why we use that term, especially in Christian circles. It's a terrible term to use, but we do use it. Usually we refer to people who've never had formal schooling or something like that. But even though we may use that kind of term, or even though in some cases we may attribute what people have by way of skills and gift and ability to formal training, and we're very strange animals in that way. Sometimes we like one and sometimes we like the other. Sometimes we dislike one and sometimes we dislike the other. The fact of the matter is that the Word of God makes it very clear that God's consistent pattern is that He prepares His instruments. He prepares His instruments. And I think that to disciple others, to lead them along in greater spiritual growth and maturity, to cultivate their spiritual usefulness before God, is fundamental to the program of God, Old or New Testament. Our Lord discipled people. The Apostle Paul discipled people. It is basic to the program of God. Moses discipled Joshua. It is basic to the program of God. And would to God that we could see this. It is so vital to realize that generational transition is always important to God. You see, God is a God of generations. He's the eternal God. With Him, everything is eternally present. And as He sees us on this scene for a few short years, and then we pass on, and others follow us, and they run their lap of the race, to use the language of Hebrews chapter 12, which is the language of the relay race, when you're ready to pass the baton on to the next generation, the question is, have we given ourselves to minister to those and disciple them and lead them along? It's fundamental to the purpose of God. And when I think that the living God said to Elijah, way down there on the mountain, wait a minute, friend, you're not ready to come home yet. You've still got some very important things to do, and one of them is you've got to disciple your successor. That itself gives a sense of importance to disciple. And would to God that we, the people of God, would learn how vital it is in the program of God to disciple, in our maturity, to disciple other lives. And be the instrument of God in cultivating and bringing to maturity the work of God in their lives. I also realize in this narrative that the road to spiritual maturity and usefulness is often a path of testing. Elijah did not make it easy for Elisha. In fact, this interesting series of tests here, and I'm not sure that I understand the significance of the geography, except that it brought them into contact with three different schools of the prophets. And it gave Elijah a final contact with these places where his own ministry had been so effective in ministering to these. By the way, I really believe that God raising up the schools of the prophets in the later period of Israel's history has a parallel in our own cultural setting. I personally believe that the raising up of Bible colleges and Bible schools and Bible institutes in the history of our own Western world is a parallel move of God to meet a crucial. You don't read about these in the New Testament either. See? You don't read about Bible colleges and Bible schools and Bible institutes in the New Testament. Just like you don't read about schools of the prophets in the Levitical ordinance. But God raised them up at a time of need, a time of spiritual decline. And God is free to do that. Free to do that. And He raised up these schools of the prophets and glorified Himself in many ways in them. We're going to see that come even to more fulfillment in the ministry and lifetime of Elisha, Elijah's successor. But you see here a very important thing, that God was testing this younger man. And many times our own spiritual growth and progress involves testing. Involves testing. We would like an easy path. You know? What did the poet say? I would have chosen a sunlit path all strewn with roses fair, and never a cloud to darken my way, and never an anxious care, but He chose for me a better way. Not roses or sunshine sweet, but clouds o'erhead, thorns below that cut and hurt my feet, and so on. You see, it is not always easy. It is not always easy to learn and grow in spiritual things. And so we see a measure of testing in the life of this younger man. And related to this, the degree of growth and usefulness is really largely related to our desire and determination. I listen to the apostle say, for example, if any man desires overseership, he desires a good work. It takes desire. You don't end up in the responsibility of eldership if there isn't a measure of desire. That is to fulfill it. Now, sometimes I fear in the history of the church, people have been chosen for spiritual leadership for reasons other than biblical. But if it's a biblical process, it's the result of desire. Desire. Have you ever felt that desire? I was telling someone recently who was asking about a situation the transition in the assembly that we left in the Chicago area going over to Dubuque. I wish I could control my emotion to describe to you the pathos of my own heart when, after approaching with another brother, five individuals from that assembly, to urge them to work with us, join us in visitation, and so on, and moving toward taking the responsibility of leadership in that assembly, five individuals say, "No way, I want no part of it." And I want to tell you, it's very difficult to see that kind of response from Christian men who want no part of the burden and cares of leadership. I believe that leadership, if it's spiritual leadership, reflects desire. I remember one of the first things I recall. I didn't grow up in the assemblies, but in the assembly where I came into fellowship when I was in seminary, there was a young man there. And, for example, we'd come to meeting on Sunday morning and the windows would be washed at the chapel. So, oh, we have a work party? I didn't get in on it. No, we didn't. How did this happen? And everybody would start chasing around to finding out what had happened and find out that this fellow did it on Saturday afternoon. And I remember his fellow young people saying, "Why do you do this?" Well, he said, "Someday I want to be an elder. And I need to start somewhere." Desire. I see that in the one that Elijah groomed. I also see, of course, that in this narrative, God proves again that he can take somebody to heaven without dying. And I like that picture. Because you and I believe that someday another miracle like this is going to happen. God's going to take other people to heaven without dying. And we didn't necessarily need the proof that he can do it, because all he has to say is he's going to do it, and that's good enough for me. But God has already proven that he can take somebody to heaven without dying. And I sincerely hope that you're one of those Christians that lives with that blessed hope of the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. I hope you're one of those believers who lives with your ear tuned for the trump of God. Because the scriptures say everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Folks, the Bible teaches us to live on tiptoe. To live waiting that glorious moment when Christ shall come. Oh, he may choose to take us by way of the valley of death, but that which characterizes the Bible-believing Christian is to live with that glorious anticipation that someday what Elijah experienced will be true of us. We'll be caught away to heaven without dying. What a day that will be. Maybe today. Another thing I see in this narrative, of course, is that our God is a consuming fire. And all through the life of Elijah, we haven't looked at very much of the fire in Elijah's life. There was not only fire in his bosom, there was fire in his life and ministry. And some of the important passages we haven't looked at, but I remember that much of this fire was judgmental. Our God is a consuming fire. He will not wink at sin, individually or nationally. And the life of Elijah tells me that in very strong terms. And then I also see in Elijah's life the fact that we need to respond to the study of this man's life by living with that same desire that he inculcated into Elisha. And that is to know the same power of the same Spirit of God in our lives. That we, like that very blessed man that Elijah groomed, Elisha, will live with that desire. Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? When you read these passages, do you ever have that question come to your heart? I do. Where is the manifestation of the power of God in my day? I love to read about the great saints of the past and the biblical narrative, men and women in whose lives God worked mightily. I love to read that. But when I get done reading it, I find that cry in my own heart. Is God's power going to be seen in and operative in my life? Oh, I praise God it was operative in those earlier lives. See. But what about now that it's my lap of the race? As the writer of the Hebrews says, let us run with patience the race set us before us. Now, this is our lap. Have you ever desired the power of God manifested in your life? I have. And the New Testament teaches us, Paul's words are, the kingdom of God does not consist merely of talk. I do a lot of talking, folks. Maybe some of you think I'm too quiet in social situations, but the fact of the matter is I spend a lot of time talking. So much so that I find myself on my knees asking God, is it only talk? Or is there a manifestation of power? We need to live with that desire. Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? Is His power going to be manifested in my life like it was in the lives of people like Elijah? He's the same God. He hasn't lost His power. And I think it's healthy for us to live with that desire. Not to just assume that everything is going to be humdrum and everything is going to be skim milk. Oh, folks, let me tell you, the Christian life is not humdrum and skim milk. It's a life of blessing. It's a life of potential. It's a life of opportunity. Oh, these are evil days, but so were the days of Elijah. And to live with that cry on our heart, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? The kind of power that God manifested in this man's ministry, is some of that going to be seen in my life? Oh, bless God that it would be. Do you live with that desire? I think it's a healthy desire. I think that's the kind of impact that this kind of study ought to have upon us. And then one final thought. This is really not the end of Elijah's record, you know. Because when you come to the Synoptic Gospels, you find three times over in Matthew and Mark and Luke, we read the account of the transfiguration of Christ. And Moses and Elijah were there. Now we've got another whole week of studies on our hands, but hang on there for just a couple of minutes. I have often asked myself, why did these two individuals have the privilege of appearing with Christ? And of course, it tells us, of course, that the Lord didn't drop Elisha, as some of the schools of the prophets thought, remember, and sent out to look for his body somewhere, that the Lord maybe dropped him halfway up to heaven. I don't know what these guys were thinking. It sounds ridiculous to me anyway. Obviously, the Lord didn't drop him or lose him. The Lord doesn't lose anybody, folks. No one falls through the cracks who belongs to God. So don't even think it. The Lord didn't lose him. He was in the glory. And he had the privilege of coming back on the Mount of Transfiguration. And I've often asked the question, why would Elijah with Moses have this rare privilege? And the classic answer, of course, of the exegetes and all of the expositors is, well, that Moses represented the law and Elijah represented the prophets. And as the scriptures say, the law and the prophets were until Christ, and Christ consummated it all. He was there as a representative of the prophets. And that's probably the best answer. As I think of it, however, I realize that Elijah, as much as any other prophet or any other person in God's historic dealings with man, was used of God to give us a vivid, dramatic picture of what the very thing they were talking about on that mount. Remember what Luke says they were talking about? Moses and Elijah and our transfigured Lord Jesus? They were talking about his release, his escape, his exodus, which was going to be accomplished at Jerusalem. They were talking about his finished work. They were talking about his sacrificial death and resurrection and ascension. That's what they were talking about. And while Moses probably was used of God to give the world the most frequent picture of Christ's sacrifice in all of those Levitical sacrifices, that came through the system that was given to the people through Moses. I am inclined to think that Elijah was used to give us the most vivid picture of what Christ was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. And I take you back to Mount Carmel when the fire of God fell. We were there the other night. I go back to Mount Carmel often in my mind. When the fire of God fell, not on Ahab, not on Jezebel, I've been God, no, we won't say that, not on the prophets of Baal, not on a wayward nation, but on the sacrifice. That's where the fire fell. Perhaps one of the most dramatic pictures of Calvary in all of God's dealings with men over those thousands of years. All that was left behind in that scene was a smoldering crater. The sacrifice was gone, the wood was gone, the stones were gone, the water was gone, even the dirt around it was gone. All that was left was a smoldering crater. Folks, that's fire. I've never seen that kind of fire. Have you? And bless God, you won't. Because it will never fall again. It was all finished at Calvary. When that ultimate and final and complete and incomprehensible fire of God's wrath fell on Christ. My hand was on the hammer that drove those nails. Was yours? My hand was on that spear that pierced his side. Was yours? He died for you. He died for me. But bless God, when the fire fell, it didn't fall on you and me. It fell on the sacrifice. Praise God for Calvary. And whether that's the reason why Elijah had the privilege of meeting the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and talking about his forthcoming sacrifice, I'm not sure. But I realize that in the life of Elijah, we see two great, great, all-important issues. One, the manifestation of God's holy and righteous judgment in fire in a lot of different situations. But we also see a manifestation of God's substitutionary dealing with sin. And we need both of these perspectives of the living God to make us stand in awe and to make us worship. And these blessings we are given in the study of the life of Elijah. I trust that these will characterize your life, that we will be the people of God who stand in awe at the holiness of God, who never make light with sin, who pray for an erring nation, who appeal to God in behalf of the needs of the sinners around us and present the message of life to them. And yet, in the quiet of our own lives and of our fellowship, that we spend much time in worship, much time on our faces before a God who sent his Son to be the substitute for us in judgment, to bear our sins in his body on the tree, and to provide that once for all perfect sacrifice. So that you and I might never know the fire of God. Only his blessing. Only his joy. Only his forgiveness. I pray that you know that kind of God. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? He's still here, folks. He's not silent. He hasn't left us. He is still here. Let's praise Him. Father, we give You our thanks tonight for Your Word. We thank You tonight for the glorious account of the life of this man who, as Your Word tells us, was just like we are, made of the same stuff, had the same human needs and propensities, a man like passions as we are. And yet, our Father, we thank You that in his life You were able by Your Word and by Your Spirit to demonstrate much of Your holiness and of Your grace. We revel in a study like this, Father, because it turns our eyes heavenward. It turns our eyes to the living God. We look beyond the prophet, the servant, the instrument. We look to the glory. And Father, we are thankful tonight that in this, the prophet of fire, You've been able to speak to our hearts. Give us, we pray, the spiritual grace to stand in awe at the holiness of our God. Give us, we pray, the grace to bow in worship for that finished work of Christ, that sacrifice upon whom the fire of God's judgment fell, that we might be saved. We thank You for our Lord Jesus. We thank You for His great work at Calvary. We thank You for Your plan of salvation. We thank You for forgiveness and the free pardon of sin. We thank You for a hope that draws us beyond this life to the glory. We thank You that even when tragedy strikes, such as we have experienced so near this evening, that we do not sorrow like others do who have no hope. It makes all the difference in every life situation that Jesus Christ, our sacrifice, bore the fire of judgment for us, that we might never know that fire, that we might know the grace and blessing and mercy of our God. Thank You for our Lord Jesus. Thank You for the privilege of these studies together. Thank You for Your people here, their fellowship, their warmth as a body of believers. Bless them. Encourage them. Comfort them. Work in their lives, individually and corporately, that Jesus Christ may be honored, we pray in His name. Amen.